It's Psalm 24. It's a beautiful psalm. And I'm going to look at some of the verses and take as my text verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? It's quite a provoking question. However you look at that verse and however you interpret God's holy place or the holy hill, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? It certainly means to be with God. It certainly means to be in the presence of God. The psalm, however, as we look at it, reminds us also of the greatness of the creation and of God's glory. And there are many verses there that describe the wonder of his power. But we are brought back again to consider, will we be there? Very often, you know, it is very easy in the evangelical faith, because we are able to say that we follow the scripture, we know that, and I don't think anybody would deny us that we follow the scripture and that we know our scriptures and know our teachings and our doctrines. There are many dangers, nevertheless, that Satan can use. And one of them is that we can so easily become observers of the truth rather than hearers and doers. It's very easily done, where we judge the truth and we consider what's being said and judge it by something else here, there, or whatever it may be, or whether we like it or not, rather than take into consideration some of those instructions for a hymn, especially that last one, that all these things are unto God. And what we do here on the Lord's Day is unto God. We sing to him. We preach to his glory. All these things are in the sight of God. And as he describes something of his wonder and his power, there comes that question, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? We might ask, what do people think about that? Well, I believe that there are many people who perhaps don't apparently seem to think of such things. It seems like that. But some, in every age, think about their soul and about God. And I cannot help but consider that every man, sometime or another, will consider these things. We do think about them. That does not mean to say that these people will be interested enough to pursue God or to come to a place of worship. But I can hardly imagine that there is a person who said, I have never given it a thought, when we are surrounded with death and the realities of life, how they cannot sometimes ask a question, even if it sounds a very unbelieving statement that they make. We live in a day of great fear and of terrible uncertainties, and I hardly need list them because we know that that is so. But during the last few weeks, I've had the opportunity of being with folk who, mainly I would have said, you can't say finally, but mainly in the company of crowds of unbelievers. By that I mean that they showed no real interest in the things of God, and as far as I know, that they would not delight in the things of God. There may have been some exceptions, you can never tell. But I listened to the conversation, not in a kind of special way, but as I was going through these people, and I heard the most interesting comments by quite a number. One of them said, I don't think there could have been worse days than these. Another said, people have gone mad. It's crazy. Where is it going to end? Another one said these words, it's difficult not to worry and to be anxious about everything. Now, they may be rather vague statements, but you know, people at one time did not say things like that so openly, but they were openly saying them, and they knew I was about the place, and they were openly saying them. not to please, because people don't do that nowadays for a minister. It doesn't happen like in the old days, but they were saying them, and they were quite serious, and they were concerned. Not concerned enough, I suppose, to do much about it as yet, but I cannot help believe, you know, there is something in the air. There is something. There is a difference. There is a difference even in the most strange places sometimes, and in the most unlikely groups of people. There is a difference. There is a greater awareness of how uncertain things are, and a greater fear regarding the brevity and the uncertainty of life, and also of all the details of life. And there are some who are beginning to think it only needs just a breath from God. That's all. It only needs but a breath from God, and many, many hearts will be moved. It's a very remarkable thing, you know, what a change of spiritual temperature can do. Or something like this. You know, when there is a by-election now, I suppose we all take an interest because it's like a kind of a race, who's going to win or something like that. And it's very difficult. It's kind of, it's in a way, it's irresistible to watch, whether you're politically minded or not. It's like watching England and Wales play. You know, it's and I know nothing about the game at all, but I'm fascinated about that when there are two sides. But you notice the way that they talk. It's very interesting. The first, if there are three or four results, they work out the percentage here and the percentage there. And if the Liberal and the Alliance got this throughout the country, they would have so many seats. And if the Labour, they'd have so many. And if the Tories, they'd have so many. Then the numbers would change a little. Now, in this light, they'd have more. They'd have less, they'd have this. And they'd make a graph, and you follow it best you can. But there's one thing that I noticed regarding it all, that percentages can change. They can change. Let me put it like this to you. There is ungodliness in England and Wales and Scotland today. Total ungodliness now. 92%. Of the population. And then from true religion to nominal religion, or just giving a kind of a nod towards religion, is 2%. That's everybody included, just 2%. Now, when you think of it, we might say, well, it is impossible for man to do anything, but there can be a change of temperature. There can be a change in the figures. There can be something that happens. Who knows what are the things politically, certainly when it is God on the move, and then suddenly you find, for suppose, let me put it like this to you, supposing only 5% more were moved by God for true religion, we would have a terrible problem. There wouldn't be enough churches and chapels in the land to contain them. Do you realize that? Do you realize it? Do you realize how many people it would be? It would number millions. We wouldn't know how to cope. And if it continued, we'd have to be hiring things like the City Hall and St. David's Hall and every hall you could get hold of, just by a slight change like that. But imagine if God was moving a nation. He can, has done many times before, and godliness can be about the place. God is able to do it. And I find in this psalm a reminder of the greatness of God. And I tell you why these things came to my mind. In verse 6 it says, "This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Now, wouldn't that just be absolutely marvelous? That we'd be able to say, "Lord, we had a very busy Sunday. We had 12 services today. And then we had to send many away and ask them to come on Monday. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." You might say I'm romancing. Well, I'm not. Not in the slightest. It's only that I believe in God. And I believe in the power of God. And I believe that there is something in the air. Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lower glories wane, the beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. You see, I think, first of all, that we have to be one, and we have to be inspired. And you know, it's a strange thing. It will show. Without us advertising, without us saying, people will know. And even in that, when God is mighty amongst his people, it will have a tremendous effect. But let's come back now to the details of this psalm. First thing that I'd like to bring, and I want to use it in a personal way, a divine introduction to our God. And that comes really at the end of the psalm. I'll go to verses 8, 9, and 10. Who is this King of glory? Then the answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who have I been talking about now? That could bring that 92% down, toppling to 1%, or nothing. Who is this? He is mighty, he is strong in battle, and he is able to do that which is impossible. Just take the instance that we mentioned this morning and in the prayer, and that we're all aware of. Who would have thought, my friends? You know, I know we prayed and we wanted desperately to believe that the Lord's day were preserved. But you know, I wonder if anyone could have said, I know it's going to be publicly to everyone here. And yet in our trembling faith, we were hoping, desperately hoping. But our weak, frail little prayers, he answered and said more or less, thus far and no further. If you can do that with a government that's not interested in him, and the most powerful government that's been for many, many years, and you look at the figures and you just stand amazed. That cannot be other than the work of God. If we attribute it to anything else, then we are foolish indeed. If he can do a little thing like that, he can fill the Lord's day, can't he now? And he can fill our hearts, and he can fill our nation with godliness. And he could do something in Europe, which is like a pivot in a way in this part of the world, that will spread far and wide. This is a generation of them that seek thee. I'm going back on that again. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then in the next verse, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? People should be asking like this, well, who is he? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is a King of glory. As if we were asking tonight, you know, if God began to display great powers. I don't mean excitability in a congregation. I mean manifestations of the power of God. And then suddenly we might ask, well, who is this? And what is this? And an answer should come from heaven. He is a King of glory, the Lord mighty in battle, and the God of creation. The earth is the Lord's, says verse 1. And the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now consider what's been said there. We are told that the earth, this little planet earth, apart from all the galaxy, the universe and so on, is the Lord's. But we might say it belonged at one time to a big degree to the Assyrian Empire, to the Babylonian, and to the Persian, and to various empires, or to the Napoleonic one, or to the British Empire, or the Spanish Empire, and I don't know how many more. There are dozens of them. You could say at one time it belonged to them. No, says the Lord, they are in the palm of my hand. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The resources in the earth, the abundance of our crops, they belong to him. Oh, we might say, no, this farmer has a freehold on his and a freehold on the other. What farmer has a freehold? Even if he has a freehold, he has to leave it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. In other words, that the godly and the ungodly, whoever we are, we live, move and have our being by the mercy of God. That's how we are. We live by his permission. We are here tonight by his permission. We will wake up tomorrow by his permission, by his gracious allowing, not by our own strength, not by our own ability. The God, says Daniel, in whose hand thy breath is. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. In another psalm, it's put like this. The psalmist there, David, is looking very much like in this psalm. And he's looking at the stars and so on. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Well, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? King David there, the psalmist, had enough insight into the creation, massive and tremendous as it was. He said, when I look at these stars, when I look at the heavens, by the way, they're only the work of thy fingers. The touch of God's fingers is enough for them to go in their ordered way. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Or in the epistle to the Colossians, where there we have a reminder of the Trinity, because it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And he is before all things as Jesus Christ, and by him all things consist. We know then that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead then, there is God himself in a glorious unity of the Trinity, and he reigns over all. Over all. Over all that ever can be, over this world, and all its events, and over our lives, and our ups and downs, and our circumstances. God is sovereign. We learn that in this psalm. Listen again. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the hills. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is a King of glory. You could almost put it like this. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O church of God. Let your adoration and your praise be with your total being when you sing to God or preach his word or whatever we do for him, that we do with our whole being unto the glory of God. As if we were lifting up the gates and saying, we are thine, O Lord, and he is our God. The second point, I've given this title, A Divine Intervention. That this great God, who is the ruler and the maker of all things, is interested in the detail of human beings and their lives. You and I may acknowledge the sovereignty and the creative abilities of God, and we might acknowledge that all that to be true and that to be so, and yet that does not mean that we have a relationship with God. The question comes now. If you can in your heart, the psalmist is always saying, recognize that God is the author of all things and the upholder of all things. Well, do you think that you will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or do you think that you will stand in his holy place? Do you think that you will ever have communion? Do you think you'll ever have a relationship or fellowship with such a God as this? Do you think that that will be your lot? Do you think it will be like that? Let me read you this sentence. There can be no communion with God without a renewed soul. God is incapable on his part, with honor to his law and holiness, to have fellowship with such a creature as fallen man. God is incapable on his part with respect to his law and his holiness. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. Three things he cannot do, remember. And they build up the great positive or the integrity of his character. And so he is incapable, it says here, that he is incapable with honor to his law and holiness to have fellowship with such a creature as fallen man. Man is incapable on his part because of his aversion rooted in his fallen nature. And we are incapable of fellowship with God because there is an aversion in us in our fallen nature. Then how is it possible for God and man to be brought together without the latter experiencing a thorough change of nature? What communion can there be between light and darkness, between the living God and a dead heart? Between a living God and a dead heart. Can two walk together except they be agreed? God loathes sin. God loathes sin. Man loves it. God loves holiness. Man loathes it. How then could such contrary affections meet together when one loves sin and one loathes sin, and one loves holiness and the other loathes holiness? How can such opposing parties ever come together in an amicable friendship? Sin has alienated us from the life of God and therefore from fellowship. Life then must be restored to us before we can be instated in communion with him. So before there can be any relationship, it is a completely dead situation unless life can be instated in us. All things must pass away and all things must become new. And the first thing is this, that God would expect us to deny ourselves and follow him. But we cannot deny ourselves. We love sin, hate and loathe holiness. We cannot deny ourselves. Our fallen nature is too powerful, and also the great drag of Satan. Then how can we come to that place where we deny ourselves? There must be that touch of grace through the Holy Spirit that touches the soul and quickens that soul and causes the first truly spiritual exercise of that soul to take place. And it's not saved yet, but turned Godward. That must happen before we can begin the wonder of the miracles that can follow afterwards. There must be that touch and that mighty movement by God that quickens us, that enlivens us. Why is that? Heaven is prepared for a prepared people and no one else. And so our task is, you see, that by the grace of God, that we might produce a prepared people. For heaven is not prepared for anyone else other than a prepared people. Now we can see how very far away we are and wonder, well, how can it be? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? What is this hill of the Lord and his holy place? Well, there are many comparisons you can make, but I think one that is fully justified, because we are talking of the hill of the Lord. That means he is there. We are talking about his holy place. That means he is there. And if we are referring to that, we are referring to the place where God is in all his splendor and in all his excellence, in all his purity, in the perfection and the radiance of his attributes, in all that he is, from the immensity of his character to the minute details that are there about him, his knowledge and his strength and his love and his mercy and his grace. In perfection, there he is in his holy hill. How shall I get there? Who am I? What is man that thou should be mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou should visit him? Or how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Who shall ascend to such a place as that? And it is a question, you know, that if a person begins to be, when a person is beginning to talk about real things, wondering about life and death, wondering about what happens afterwards, and the immortality of the soul, and when we become aware that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and as that increases, what is happening to us, we might ask, we are being awakened by God, and we are being awakened from wrath to flee. Well, what is this? A question comes to my heart and yours. Will we ascend? Will you climb that hill and see him one day? We can sing or say those lovely words, show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. As things are now, the vast majority of human beings will never see his face or never see his loveliness. Will we? Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. How I can get to such a place as that, and to be able to say, that is the hill I want to ascend, and that is the place where I want to stand, to be able to live and look on God in his holy place. That's the object of the exercise. The answer is given in the psalm. These are the ones who will be there. And in a way it helps, in another way it does not. He that hath clean hands, he that hath a pure heart, he who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, he that hath not sworn deceitfully. He is the one that shall be blessed and know of the righteousness of God. So we have to stay on that verse, because it is a very disturbing verse. Because we can say on the part of the creative abilities of God and say, yes, my heart is lifted up, and I can well believe that this is a great God and the creator and the upholder of all things. And we might come to the conclusion that there must be and that there is a God. But then it comes here to a very personal thing. We might say, what are you asking that question for, Lord? Is it not enough that I say I believe in God? Is it not enough that I acknowledge thy greatness, sing an occasional hymn, sometimes turn up in one chapel or another? Isn't that enough? He says, let me see your hands. And I'll tell you where you stand. These hands, these little hands of ours, because it is only a figure, isn't it, really, a part for the whole. These hands that are ruled by these minds and these hearts of ours. But these hands that can be so cruel. These hands that can be so kind. These hands that can be so unclean. So busy in unworthy actions. He that hath clean hands. He that hath a pure heart, and that's even harder, because you might say, well, I can hide most of my feelings, that people don't see what I'm feeling or thinking and so on. Maybe we can, or maybe we think we can do that. And yet we can examine ourselves and say, well, is my heart a pure heart? Because we learn in the Beatitudes that they are the ones that shall see God. Well, is my heart a pure one? Then we consider our heart. That is, what is the heart? It is the seat of our emotions. But in the scripture it is more than that. It is the mind and the will and the emotions, the feelings and the sensibilities. It is all that together. It's as if it's representing the essence of your being. You and me are yourself. And he's asking what your heart like. Not what your physical heart is like. And not particularly what your emotions are like. But what are you totally in the essence of your being? That which makes you, you. Your thinking and your will, your emotions and your feelings and your sensibilities and all those things. And we know that we often have been impure in our thoughts and in our motives. We know that we have been wrong in the things we have done. Not always, maybe, but often. And even in the good things, there was just that little touch of impurity. Then he talks about pride. You might say, and we might say in a vain way, and it would be wrong, well, I don't think my hands are too bad, and I don't think my heart is too bad. And if we say that, we are deceiving ourselves, but let us allow that for the sake of argument. And we come to the next one. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. The greatest problem of mankind, the problem of Lucifer, when he was the son of the morning, when he was in heaven, and where he was one of the archangels, one of the high-ranking angels in heaven and in glory. And we know that what came into his heart, he wanted to be like the Most High. That was his desire. Why? Pride. Pride entered his heart. And with him, a third of heaven fell from heaven with him. And we regard them as the evil spirits of the fallen angels. Pride came there. And you can well imagine, can't you, that you can see even in the beginning of the story of man, how much there is the element of pride to be as God when Satan tempts, when Lucifer, Satan, Whatever name you give him, the father of lies, says our Savior, comes and tempts a woman, and then comes to the man, she to the man. He says to her, you shall be as gods. Not just like people. He's having you on. There's no need for you to be so limited. You should be as gods. That's what kind of a sin is that? A man will be proud and say, me like a god, that's wonderful, I'll buy that. In some way or another, pride is a cunning one. Let me put it this way to us. When your pride is hurt, you know you've got pride. It's right, isn't it? When it hurts, you know you've got pride. Then you might say, well, I don't know. I think my hands are not so bad, and my heart, well, is pretty good, and I don't think I'm a very proud person, for the sake of arguments. Then what about this? Or sworn deceitfully. Well, I'm not a deceiver, you might say. But we are told in the Bible that the heart is treacherous and deceitful above all things. That we know we are not always going about the place deceiving, but we know that where it protects us and where it covers us, that we will put a thing in a different way. How easy it is, you know, when you are recording or reciting what somebody said to you. Take an example like this. What do you think he said to me? He said, what, you hear? And the person might have said, what, you hear? Or they could put it in all sorts of ways. Just a little intonation here and there, and you change the meaning altogether. What are we doing very often? We want that person to be in an unfavorable light, or whatever case we want to do. We are expert at deceiving and pretending to be honest about it. God has touched four things there. Our hands are dirty. Our hearts are impure. Our pride is full of vanity. And our nature is deceitful. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And then after ascending, who shall stand in his holy place? Quite a task. Not only is he asking here, who's going to make the climb up the hill of the Lord? And when he's climbed the hill of the Lord, who's going to be able to stand in his holy place and look, live and look upon God? Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. As we are, there is no remote possibility. For all have sinned, says the scriptures, and come short of the glory of God. But that is not all. But that is necessary. Otherwise, we will never be able to come to God. We must know. There must be a correct diagnosis. There is now a divine invitation. Who is he that qualifies then? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. All right, Lord, what is the reward? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's a worthwhile reward. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is what he will receive. Ah, but there is a snag here. The hands have got to be clean. The heart has got to be pure. We must not lift our soul to vanity. And we must not be deceitful. So we are back to our same problem. Then we thank God. Our glorious God. We thank our gracious God. I wonder how much we believe. I ask myself that sometimes, you know, as if checking up on myself, how much do we believe? There are times that your whole being is full of the knowledge and the love of God. And you feel as if every nerve in your being, every part of you, is vibrating with the loveliness of what he is. There are times when we seem so remote and so far away, where we have failed him and where we have disappointed him, and we wonder, have we known him at all? We wonder. We may thank God that he sent his son into this world. It had to be that. Nothing else, nothing less would do. That he sent his son into this world. He was born as a little child of virgin birth. He He was prophesied by the Old Testament, and they said that he would come. And they said too about him, and they said about his life, and they said about his death. They said that this little child would be wounded, that there would be a time in his life, says Isaiah, that, and he speaks as if it had already happened, it's so vivid to Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And like a lamb, or like a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there we look at Calvary. And there we look at those little men that judged him. Whereas he really was the judge. As they were judging, they were themselves being judged in turn. And yet he remained as if he were being judged. But oh, so much more than that happened. And God had a great task for him. Such a task that he has to say this about it. And if you enter into the meaning of the task, you know, it used to worry me as a young man why he said this. If it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It isn't refusing to do the will of the triune God. And he is in the triune God, remember. He's not refusing to go back on the great economy and the scheme of salvation. He's coming as if it were a great realization. And it's represented in the Garden of Gethsemane with a cup that he must drink. And what is this cup? Its ingredients we can understand to be the iniquity and the foulness and the vileness and the dirtiness of our minds and our hearts and our sins. Those things that belong to sinful people, of generations and centuries of men and women. All that, it is an ugly thing that this should be imputed. Little word put, remember. This should be counted to him. No wonder that he, remember, about him as well. He could not lie. He could not sin. He could not deny himself. In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. These things belong to the Godhead. And so then we learned that in his nature that he would be repulsed against this terrible thing called sin. So when he's faced with it, and before the imputation takes place, that is counted to him. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It is an important part, isn't it? That shows you that it was a great thing for him to do because of his purity and because of his holiness. And then the punishment. And then when he was on the cross, I know we are familiar with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is that? The punishment for our sin was so deep, so profound. It spread over eternity in its intensity to the very depths and the furthest part of remotest hell. And every anguish there, there it is in quality, in the intensity of that cross. This is no ordinary cross. The other two were just being crucified. This was the cross of Christ. This was a wondrous cross. And so he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is that? Because it had to be that terrible blackness in order to enter into the full penalty. He was not sinful himself, but he had taken on the responsibility of our sin and our shame and our filth. And what is it? And there, in that punishment, which he takes and faces the wrath of God. Now see the importance of this. We dare not add to that any religious system, be it Protestant or Roman or Greek Orthodox, any religious system that says, yes, he paid a penalty for our sins, but it was incomplete. There's another little type of sin that I've got to pay for in some purgatory or during my life or in somewhere or another. It is belittling this tremendous cross. It is insulting the agony of Christ. Right, isn't it? It is insulting the agony of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There could be no more to pay. There could be no more to do. It is complete. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. That's his cross. Do we understand that? What does it mean to us as we think of those truths about him, that he came and then he's raised from the dead as a vindication that this is so and this is my son? Then look at the cross again. Let me give you these verses from Colossians. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So now then, if a work of grace is going on in your heart, if you have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and quickened, and you're beginning to think of God, and as you draw a little nearer, and you're more conscious of your sin, you begin to compare yourself, what sin really is, not just doing this, that, and the other. So you don't say, look, Lord, this hand has done and name about 1,000 things, and this hand has done a little more and done name a couple of 1,000 things, and this heart, and then you don't come like that. Lord, look at my hands. Look at my heart. Look at the vanity of my soul. Look at the deception of my being. I come to thee as a fallen creature. Thou knowest the details. I can't remember them all. I only know that I'm immersed in my own pride and my sin. Thou knowest them all. I could never stand before thee and live with these hands, with this heart, with this vain soul, and with this deceitful nature. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in this picture of this verse, is as if there was against your name, whatever it is, the name X, Y, Z, there is a fallen, sinful, hell-deserving sinner. And it's blotted out. All the accusations by Satan, all the accusations of the law, so that we are able to say, when he says, what are you doing, Lord? I'm paying the penalty that you should pay. You're blotting out my responsibility. You could never pay and survive. You'd be there for eternity. I'm doing that. You're doing that for me. Yes, that's why I came. I'm doing that for you. I'm blotting it out for you. My sin, not a bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Not parts, the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And there it is. It is erased forever. Forever. And I am counted as forgiven. And I'm able to say, the terrors of law. That law of love is a terrifying thing. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. To do it completely and absolutely is a terrifying, although it's a law of love. The terrors of law. And then if we fail, and of God, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What is the blessing? Do you remember that verse? He who has been washed, hands clean, heart clean, soul and nature, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now then, heaven is prepared for men and women who are prepared for heaven. Then how am I prepared? Let's take these in the reverse order then. I need righteousness. Come back to that cross where he blotted out your sinfulness and where you are forgiven. So if you come now with faith in Christ, and that's a gift, remember, with faith that God gives you, and you're able to believe at last, and with sorrow for your sin, and when you come, not only are you forgiven, but he gives you his clean hands, his pure heart, his humble soul, his innocent nature. He gives us that. We call it the robe of righteousness. He dresses us in beauty, not our own. And so we are now dressed in the righteousness of Christ. As our sin is counted to him, his righteousness is counted to us. Or more simply, as our sin is counted to him, his purity is counted to us. So here it is, that we shall receive righteousness from who? The God of his salvation. The God that saves me from hell. The God that saves me from eternal damnation. I shall receive righteousness where? In Christ. And blessing. The blessing. What is the blessing? Let's go back to the question. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who's going to make the climb? And when they get there, who shall stand in his holy place? Who will be able to do it? These are they who have been immersed in the merits of Christ, who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who are a forgiven people and are robed in his righteousness. They shall receive the blessing. Now, what is this blessing? What is the desire of every one of us here, even in our ordinary life? We betray ourselves, obviously, and rightly so, regarding our life. If we are unwell, what do? We take something to get better. Why? Because we want to get better and not worse. If we have to have some greater treatment in a hospital, then we will go there. Why should we bother? In order that we might get better. We would commend all these things to God as well, because we cling to this life. It's something that we know, and whatever age we are, and even though we say that we long for heaven, and we do, yet life is sweet. What are we really saying is this? Lord, I want life. I want life that shall endless be. And I want such knowledge of that life in my soul that I'm able to say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When we believe, we are blessed with that life. Then we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Let me finish with this hymn. The soul making its way to glory. He by himself has sworn. Imagine now that we have just finished with this little life and this little soul. If the Lord tarries, has emerged from this little frame of the body and it's making its journey, and he's saying to itself, and now I shall be going before God. I shall be entering Emmanuel's land. I shall be entering the many mansions. And he said, will this be so? And then he'll remember, he by himself hath sworn. Remember the book of Hebrews, that he could not have a greater promise than to say that on his own name and upon himself, the reliability of the gospel depends on the integrity of God. He by himself hath sworn. Therefore, I on his oath depend. This is the climbing. I shall on eagle's wings upborn. Don't even have to climb. I shall on eagle's wings upborn to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abram's God and mine. I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing. And pray, O Lord, that thou mightest bless only that which is according to thy will. And we ask thee now, O Lord, for those who are struggling, and even may be struggling against thy word, that thou mightest indeed wrestle with them by thy Spirit, and do not let them go. Grant, O Lord, that they might soon come to thee, from darkness to light, and in so doing, coming into fellowship with God in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.